Well, we have our 23rd teaching from Romans, and we are going to study tonight Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We will read verses 1 through 11, and we entitled this sermon, Christ Died for Us. For what cause has God given his Son for sinners such as you and I? Have you thought about that? For what cause? What is the motivating factor in God? And I say not upon God, but in him, in God, that he of his own choosing would make the greatest and costliest sacrifice possible to redeem a totally depraved and unworthy people like us. And when we say totally depraved, we don't mean we're as bad as we can possibly get, but we do mean that sin has touched every area of our life. What is it in God? What's that motivating factor that he of his own choosing would make the greatest and costliest sacrifice ever possible to redeem a totally depraved and unworthy people like us? And I ask this in the light of our previous studies, as we spent several weeks learning that one is not saved on account of their own righteousness, neither by the keeping of the Old Testament ceremony or the keeping of the law, nor by any good that lay within them, no good whatsoever, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What would move the Holy One to do such an audaciously bold and gracious thing as to give his precious and holy Lamb to the awful cross for the salvation of a people like you and me? The answer was given in last week's text, where we first, for the first time in this letter, Paul spoke directly of the love of God, stating that word love, writing in chapter 5, verse 5, hope does not disappoint, because the love, the agape of God, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. That's the first time the word love appears in Romans. It was of love, and only of his love, that God gave his Son to the cross that we might be saved by grace through faith in him. And it's only because God is love that he, through Christ, reckons us righteous when we come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the reasons for which one may say that God gave his Son for us, the primary and unquestionable motivation is that God loves us with his unique agape love, for God is love, and that love is born of his will. It is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon him. Having addressed the fact that the love of God has been generously poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the Apostle Paul continued to expound upon the love of God by addressing the profound expression of his love, the eternal assurance of his love, and the present effect of his love. So tonight we're going to talk about the profound expression of his love, the eternal assurance of his love, and the present effect of his love. Let us read our text beginning at verse 1 of the 5th chapter, reading through verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our instruction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. And Lord, we give you praise for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you had your chosen men to record your word as breathed out by your Holy Spirit, that we have it for our reading and learning today. May we take in what you are saying. And Lord, I'm afraid with such a great passage before us, it's difficult to do anything more than scratch the surface. But God, with your help, by your indwelling spirit and his power, Lord, we will grasp much more than what a mere man can explain. So we are dependent upon you, O God, and we ask you that you would do your good work in us. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Notice three times in those first 11 verses you have the word exult. We're going to get to that in verse 11. But for now, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. In order that we fully appreciate the expression of God's love toward us personally, and it is important that we understand his love toward us personally, it is very important that we also comprehend our personal state of being before he saved us. We as people want to judge ourselves against other people and say, see, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not that bad. But the question is, who is God and who are we in the light of God? So we can comprehend how great the love of God is for us. We need to comprehend our personal, our own state of being before he saved us. God gave his son for us while we were still helpless. Paul has been speaking of our absolute helplessness in coming into a right relationship with God. We were spiritually helpless, for we were born in sin. Being dead in our trespasses and sin, we could not rightly appraise our condition before God. And even if we could rightly appraise our condition before God, we would have no ability ourselves to make ourselves right, for even our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Everything about us is sin-tainted, as I was saying, totally depraved. And in this sense, being totally depraved, we are helpless in our sin. Being held as slaves, captive to sin, we could not save ourselves. We could not and would not keep ourselves from sinning. We could not rescue ourselves from the ultimate consequences of our sin. We can't save ourselves from the wrath of God. We were by nature children of wrath. Yet at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless because we were ungodly. To be ungodly is not only to be helpless and without God, but actually against God. Ungodly, without God, against God. Well, the ungodly, so far as they understand, may say that they are not necessarily against God. Nevertheless, what they do is anti-God, as their hearts are anti-God, which brings them then to act in godlessness. And that's where we were, true? Before Christ, all of us were there. So we're not pointing our finger at them. We're saying that was our helpless estate. As one who is ungodly, we are apart and against God. And Jesus said, whoever's not for me is what? Against me. So you can say, well, I'm not against him, but are you for him? Thanks be to God, though we were the ungodly, it is for the ungodly whom Christ died, and he did so at the right time. At the right time. There is nothing errant about the death of Christ, nothing random, nothing outside the sovereign and providential will of God. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world for his advent, the coming of Christ. His death and resurrection was predetermined. It was planned out, mapped by God, ordained, and he would bring it about. As Acts 2 tells us, the apostle Peter stated on the day of Pentecost that Jesus the Nazarene was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. How was he delivered up? By the predetermined plan of God, by the foreknowledge of God. And that God also raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. God predetermined a plan, and by his foreknowledge had Christ go to the cross through the hands of godless men, accused by his own brethren, his own countrymen. And because of that injustice, God raised him up again, putting an end to agony and death. And aren't we glad that he died and he rose again? Amen. Not only do we have forgiveness of sin, but we have everlasting life in him. We do not serve a dead Savior. It was at the right time in redemptive history that Christ died. Not a day late, nor a moment too soon, but at the perfect time, according to the plan and ordained will of God. By this statement, Paul makes his emphasis. This was by and according to the purposes of God. Exactly in God's timing. Men cannot thwart the plan of God. God's in control. Amen? And so we give God thanks for this, don't we? For the timing of Christ's death is perfect for the redemption of sinners like you and me. Paul's words then are succinct, and yet they're burgeoning with meaning, for he writes, Christ died. Christ died. This isn't a statement about what happened to Christ. It is a statement about what Christ did. Christ didn't die as a victim. He gave his life as a savior. Though Peter addressed the Jews saying, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, nevertheless, he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was Jesus who willfully laid down his life. No Jew, no matter their authority or station, could have delivered him over to the Romans had not Jesus given himself to them. The Romans could not have imprisoned him, nor even questioned him, had he not given himself to them. And Pilate's questioning our Lord Jesus, and our Lord remaining silent, not answering him. And Pilate was astounded by that, was he not? In that silence, Jesus was laying his life down. He could have spoke one word and it would have been over. He could have called the angels of heaven to rescue him, but he said, John 10:14-18, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own knows me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So there, four or five times in that short section of Scripture, he's saying, I lay down my life. I lay down my life. I lay down my life. Beloved, Jesus laid down his life. Do we get the message of that text? Amen. Out of the mouth of babes, perfected praise. Amen. Christ willfully laid down his life and suffered the death of the cross for the ungodly. He died expressly for the ungodly. When we see someone who's living a despicable life and we have a tendency to look down our nose at them, we need to know that's the person that Christ died for. He died for the ungodly. And again, we recall then that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. With this in mind, Paul brings us to consider how great the love of God is toward us who were helpless and ungodly. And he does this by making this thought-provoking statement. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But many commentators make much ado about the difference between a righteous man and a good man. Such an argument kind of serves as a distraction from the point of the text. We're not so concerned with what difference there might be between a righteous man and a good one, as I believe Paul, using the terms, uses them rather synonymously. But we are very concerned with what it is that Paul is communicating to us. And it's not an argument between who's the right and who's the good. It's about what Christ did. This is a come, let us reason together statement. Paul states it as an accepted fact, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Think about it. Come, let us reason together. As it is ingrained that each living being preserve their own life, it would be very difficult then to find someone who would step forward freely, offering themselves to die a certain and brutal death in the place of another. Even if they were stepping forward for a righteous man, it would be very difficult to find someone who said, yes, I'll go. Who, even if they themselves were righteous, could find someone to die in their place. And building upon this reason, the statement is made, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die, yet Paul concedes, perhaps it is possible that someone would dare to freely offer their life in exchange for a good man. But how rare that would be. And we would all agree. Look, we're not talking here about soldiers lying down their lives on the battlefield. As a matter of fact, a good soldier is taught to try to preserve his life so he can fight another day. But even if one soldier lays down his life for another soldier, if you will, throwing himself on a hand grenade or stepping out in front to protect the other, is it not that he would have freely chosen but courageously, instantaneously, in an act of war, step forward? So again, we have to agree that though not impossible, it would indeed be a very rare thing that anyone would think through and freely offer his life to preserve the life of a good man. How rare of a self-sacrificing love that would be. Agreed? Amen. But then, in the greatest of contrasts, God's love is immeasurably greater, for verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we would be extremely hard-pressed to find someone who would lay down their life for a righteous man, and perhaps there might be someone who would lay down his life for a good man. Yet God demonstrated his own love toward us. Why? Because we were righteous? Because we were good? Absolutely not. It was while we were helpless, ungodly sinners that Christ laid down his life for us. Here is God's love revealed in depth and in height and in breadth. How great is the love of God toward us. 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was manifested to us. Now that love was always there, but through this he manifested it. He made it known. He showed it to be real. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We had heard that the love of God was great. We see pictures of his great love in the pages of the Old Testament. But God demonstratively demonstrated his love through the giving of his own Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is a divine love, for God so loved us even while we were yet sinners. Can you imagine loving the very ones for whom your Son died? God loved us selflessly, willfully, by his own holy choice, by the good mercy and sovereign grace that lay in him, by his own benevolent decree. Even while we were totally depraved, vile sinners who violated everything about him. He didn't love us because we were lovable, but because he is love. As the great 1800s theologian Charles Hodge wrote, if he loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we loved him, and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But God loved us as sinners. As Christ died for the ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. Aren't you glad that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? He does not waver. I would add to what Charles Hodge wrote. If God's loving us, as demonstrated through his giving of Christ, depended upon our love for him, then Christ would have never died. He sent the Son to the cross on the basis of his love toward us, not on the basis of our love toward him. And furthermore, let me say this. If God's loving us, as demonstrated through his giving of Christ depended on our love for him, then there could be no moment in which he would love us, for there would be no moment for natural-born sinners where they would love God. The love of God is not natural to fallen humanity. We're not naturally born loving God, but we're born loving self, trying to preserve our own life. You don't believe it? Have a baby and see how often he cries. He wants attention. It's about him. Cute little sinners. We love him only because he first loved us, and because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. Isn't it quite the exchange that we're reconciled or justified by God because we have faith in Christ, and God's the one who gave us that faith that we might believe? And it isn't amazing that God loved us and poured out his love to us, that we can love him in exchange? It's amazing. As I say so often, it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all to God's glory. It's all to his credit. And again then, how succinct yet profound. Christ died for us. Again, he gave his life for us. Christ Jesus our Lord did not die to save the righteous or the good, but he died to save sinners like us. John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. In Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Beloved, our Lord Jesus went to the cross, not just to save us from our sin, but from sin to himself. And if you will allow me this, if Christ died to save sinners, then I'm glad that I was born lost in sin. For though I absolutely hate my sin, and I am grieved that I have sinned and Jesus died on account of my sin, yet that he died to save sinners qualifies me as one who can be saved. If I was righteous, he wouldn't have died for me. If I was good, he wouldn't have died for me. But he died to save a sinner like me. So I'm humbled by that. I hate my sin. I don't want to sin. Why do I do the things I don't want to do? And the things I know I ought to do, I don't do. God help me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Amen? Thanks be to God. The day is coming. He's going to deliver us from this body of death. There is this turmoil, but at the same time, I have to bow and say, thank you, Lord, that you died for sinners, because I'm a sinner. You died for me. Shall we keep on sinning? Of course not. Paul's going to get to that. Jesus died to save us from sin, not so we could continue in sin. But if it's sinners that he came to save, and on that account, let us be quick to raise our hands and confess our sins, knowing that he came to save sinners. And as we confess our sin by faith in him, Jesus is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Amen? Here then, the love of God is profoundly expressed. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no possible greater expression of love. None. His is the greatest. Our words fall short. When we consider our state of helpless ungodliness, that we were totally lost and totally depraved, and it was while we were in that state that God gave his only begotten Son for us, that Jesus would be humbled by becoming a man to live facing the trials of life just as we, and yet without sin, and then to bear our sin to the extent that Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then we must confess that there is no greater demonstration of love than his. And if it is the greatest demonstration of his love, then he has the greatest love. It's unmatchable. God did this for us to demonstrate his love for us, to redeem worthless sinners like us. Christ died for us. How God so profoundly expressed his love for us. Now let us consider the eternal assurance of his love. Verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The phrase much more than builds upon what has been said, and in this statement it argues from the greater to the lesser. It's like if God did this, then this falls in place. Naturally, this is going to happen. It argues from the greater to the lesser. That is, if God justifies sinners by grace through faith in Christ, and has indeed gone so far as to demonstrate his love for us by the giving of his Son even while we were yet sinners, and through Christ has caused us to be born again, how much more then, that is, how much surer then, is it that he will keep us whom he has saved. If God has already accomplished the great work of salvation through the sacrifice of his Son and in granting us the faith to believe in his Son, then it is no problem for him to keep us saved. Amen? Can you imagine somebody going to all the trouble, and this is really a kind of a lowly illustration, but can you imagine somebody going to all the trouble to buy a new car for their family to drive in? They secure the car, they drive it home, and then say nobody can ride in it. That's the easy part. The difficult part was securing the car. Amen? Look, if God gave his Son for us, and we've been reconciled to God on account of our faith in Christ, the faith he granted us, then surely, beloved, it is nothing for God to keep us. Amen? Find assurance in this. He who saved you will keep you. Christ will not lose one whom the Father gives him, but he will indeed raise us up. How, if we have been justified by the blood of Christ through faith in his redemptive work, how then will we be lost? It is impossible. In fact, as Paul writes, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Romans 8, 29 through 39, for whom he foreknew, that is, chose to love beforehand, foreknew, knew, and is in the sense Adam knew his wife, for whom he foreknew, loved beforehand, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see with what certainty those statements are made. He did this, and if he did this, he did this, and if he did this, he did this, and if he did this, he did this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Beloved, if God is for you and he saved you, who's against you? Well, many are against us, right? But who are they? Not God. And who are they against the power of God? Nothing. He who did not spare his own Son, do you see? Moving from the greater, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? If he's given us the greatest, what good thing is he going to withhold from us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. I love that passage in Zechariah 3 where Satan's in the throne room of God with Joshua and he's blaming Joshua. Look at Joshua. He's filthy. He's filthy. And what does God do? He justifies Joshua. Put clean clothes on him. Put a turban on his head, holy unto God. And then God says, see what I've done for you? He shuts Satan down. And you know the truth is, Satan may be saying something true. Well, he lied. He sinned. But God's saying, I'm clothing him in new clothes. And I'm shutting you down, devil. Because what I say in the court of heaven stands. And you're the father of lies. And if I give my Son for the forgiveness of their sins will be forgiven. See what I have done for you, Joshua. This is the scene here. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Will he also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer, no one. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Nothing in the face of God. Christ Jesus is he who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. So there's no way this accusation can be brought before God because Christ is there interceding. And let me tell you something. If Christ is at the right hand of the Father, he's interceding for us, and we believe that is true because the Bible says it. Amen. Tell me what prayer that Jesus offers to the Father for you is the Father not going to answer? Oh, I pray that your soul is comforted tonight. Who is the one who condemns? He's nothing because we have Christ Jesus. He's the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If God gave his Son for us, What's going to separate us from God? If we've come in faith believing, what's going to separate us from God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, there is a lot of tribulation in this world, and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness or peril and sword. Amen. A lot of violence. If you saw the Trump rally last night, you saw some violence. What a terrible state our country is in. Okay, I sidetracked. He says, just as is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. Yeah, the peril and the sword and the tribulation and the persecution is great. But that doesn't separate us from the love of God. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, what? Neither death. Man might kill us, the body, can't kill the soul, can't even touch it. That neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And Ephesians 2:13-14a says, but now in Christ Jesus, who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Amen. We have been justified through his blood as we are blood-bought, born-again believers. And how then will we who are saved through his blood become unsaved? If it's his work, he will not lose us. We might even rebel. We might even be like the prodigal son. But let me tell you something. We're coming back. Coming back. So don't bother to rebel. Amen? No sense in going to a hog pen. It's miserable there. Not only then are we saved, but we are saved from the wrath to come. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. And John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Aren't you thankful for that? In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Isn't it good to be in Christ Jesus? Amen? And 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the apostle speaks of Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Listen to me. We whom God reconciled on account that we believe in Christ, he will no more pour his wrath out upon us than he will pour his wrath out upon his only begotten. For we live together with Christ, and we are washed by the blood of the Lamb, and we will live together with Christ for all eternity, never tasting of the wrath of God. I am thankful for that. Revelation 6:14-17. It speaks of the coming wrath of God. So now let us get a glimpse of what we're saved from. Okay? That's going to bring us to glorify God. Right? I remember traveling with my dad years ago. It was during the winter. We had driven from Davenport, Iowa to Fort Polk, Louisiana to take my brother back to the service back in the Vietnam days. And we took a wrong turn in Illinois and got stuck on some ice. And my dad said, son, you're going to have to try to get out and push the car a little bit if you can. So I was getting out, and all of a sudden, this guy appeared next to the door. We don't know where he came from. And he was built like a wedge. And he said, are you stuck? My dad said, yes. Kind of scared him. And he said, I'll give you a little push and get you out of here. My dad said, okay. And that guy literally felt like he picked up the front of the car and pushed us. I kid you not, as a kid, I was pretty amazed and scared at the same time. Well, didn't know if we wanted to be saved or not. That night it turned very, very cold, and a blizzard came through. We had made it home, and my dad said if that guy hadn't come by, we'd have been stuck out there. And although my dad said thank you to the man and offered to pay him, but he said no, and he was gone. I don't know where he went either. He came from nowhere and seemed like he went to nowhere. But my dad said, I'm all the more grateful for what that guy did, because my dad began to realize what all he had saved us from, what troubles we might have been in. Listen to this. Listen to the coming wrath of God, because it's coming. There's no question about it. Nothing's going to stay the hand of God. It's coming. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. I don't know what that looks like, and I don't want to be under it. Apocalyptic. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the wrath that we have been saved from, and yet it is nothing compared to the eternal wrath of the second death, where everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever. No man will stand under the wrath of God. So thanks be to God, then, that it is by his love as revealed through Christ that he has redeemed us, who were by nature children of wrath. We were born as children of wrath, but he redeemed us. And not only has he redeemed us, he has brought us into his household, and now we are the children of God. And if children, then we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You can't go any lower to anything higher. More than this, then, more than being saved from the wrath to come, we are saved by his life to eternal life. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, we have come to a come let us reason together statement. Think about it. For if while we were enemies of God, again, think of the lostness of our position before Christ, for our lostness will amplify the greatness or show it to what it is of his salvation toward us. How lost were we? Here we should note that the word enemies is in the passive voice. The original writing, it's in the passive voice. And that means not that we were enemies of God, but that God considered us his enemies. It was how God looked at us. Can you imagine that God loved his enemies? Are you glad that God loved his enemies? It is true that we're at enmity with God. That is true, but this statement does not refer to our feelings toward him, but his view toward us. If while God knew us as enemies, even in that point, he then reconciled us to himself through Christ, giving us newness of life, how much more than having been reconciled will we be saved? It is to say, if we were, past tense, saved through the death of Christ, then most certainly we will live, future tense, for he is the living Christ. He who died rose again. His life is our life. Beloved, not only are we saved from the wrath to come, but we are saved to the life to come. What assurance we have in the work of Christ. Don't you love that song? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of a spirit, washed in his blood. Indeed, it is true that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. Think then of the divine love of God toward us. Did he love us and give his son for us to lose us? Did Jesus die on the cross to lose us? Hear the word of the Lord. John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. When will they perish? Never. It's impossible that they perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Impossible. I can't even snatch myself out of his hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Saved we are from hell to heaven, from wrath and eternal death to blessing and eternal life. And this eternal assurance is due us on account of the love of God. And where does this lead the believer? What is the present effect of his love toward us? Verse 11. And not only this, not only all of this, but add on top, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have, whom we have now received the reconciliation. Since our salvation is all of God, as I say, all to the praise of the glory of his grace, which we get from Ephesians chapter 1, then let us exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only have we been saved, and shall we be saved, but even now we experience our salvation. And it should bring us great joy knowing what we've had in the future, what he brought to us in the past, and what we have awaiting for us in the future. It gives us hope for tomorrow, doesn't it? Our salvation past guarantees our salvation future, and it affects us not right here while we wait. I had a friend who was in the Name It, Claim It ministry, and he wrote a book, Hung by the Tongue. And his next sequel was Loosed from the Noose. And it was all like, if you said things, then you were speaking death upon yourself and all this silliness. But he used to have the saying, and I agree with this. He said, we can have steak on the plate right here while we wait. Beloved, yeah, there's pie in the sky, sweet by and by, but we can have steak on the plate right here while we wait. And that is, beloved, we're saved. And we have something to rejoice over, amen? When our heart is broken over the sad situation of this world, we can rejoice because we know that God has redeemed us. And we want God to redeem others, amen? So we tell them about it. Our salvation past guarantees our future salvation, and it affects us now while we wait, filling our hearts full of hope, the hope of glory. To exult, then, is to boast in God. To be so filled with joy in God and what he's done that everything about you exalts him. Because God so loved us, we can exult in him. Because our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, we can exult in him. Because it is through Christ that we have now received the reconciliation, we can exult in our Father. Amen? We're at peace with him. Let us glorify him. Well, the lost religious peoples exult in themselves on account of their ceremony and law-keeping, thinking themselves good and righteous of themselves. We who have come to trust in God have every true and proper reason for which to exalt God. For of love he gave his Son. He granted us faith to believe, and now we are the children of God reconciled by faith in Christ. As 1 Peter 1, 3 through 10 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the church said, amen. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who are now protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. So he talks about this future thing, and he says, in this you greatly rejoice now, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. Joy. Joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Upon seeing us, 1 John 3:1 says, how great the love of the Father has bestowed upon us, upon seeing that great love, and that his love has been bestowed on us in the past while we were yet sinners, and is to be bestowed upon us in the future when we will see him face to face. We then realize his love today in this present hour. The present effect of his love upon us is this: we magnify his name. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Beloved, as we go our way this evening, may we go exulting in the God of love, for his love is profoundly expressed to us in the giving of his Son, and that while we were yet sinners. And his love has saved us from the wrath of come, to the life to come. And now we have every real and heavenly reason to exalt in the Lord day after day, time without end. Amen. This is the greatness of our God. He is the God of all love. Let us rejoice in him. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, we're stunned at your word. We're stunned at the truth of who you are. Really, Lord, unless you by your Holy Spirit, according to your word, reveals to us how lowly we were in our sin, how lost and dead we were, we can't comprehend how great your love is. So we ask, O God, that we would be a people who meditate on these things, who think on the truth of them, and consider how lost in sin we were. And Lord, should we see someone else who is depraved and lost in sin, remind us, Lord, that we would go there if it weren't for your grace toward us. It's only because you had your preserving hand on us that we aren't in that place. Then to think, Heavenly Father, that it was while you regarded us an enemy, while we were yet sinners, that even then, at that time, you gave your Son Jesus. Greater love. There is no greater love. You are a great God. Lord, may we be humbled by this. And Lord, in our humility then, may we find the joy that is ours. Not a silly, light joy, but a deep, deep abiding joy that endures during the darkest hours. And Lord, is freely expressed from a heart filled with thanksgiving. You are our God, and we love you, and we thank you for loving us first. Blessed is your name forever. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we've entered your throne room. We give you praise. Amen.